Let's go back to the book of Luke as we continue preaching through the book of Luke. Go to chapter 11 as we're seeking to preach through verse, phrase by phrase, petition by petition through what's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's actually the disciples' prayer. And I want to look at the phrase in verse 2, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I've called it the perspective of prayer. Back in April, we were all engaged in filling out and filing our federal, state, and local income tax returns, our gross income, supplemental income, deductions, and adjusted income. Right, Bonnie? Poor Bonnie is really busy that time of the year when everybody wants her to do their income tax. Now, as important as essential as those figures were, there was only one figure that we're truly interested in. How much do I owe, or how much am I going to get back? Or as we say today, what's the bottom line? That's become a popular phrase today because we've developed a bottom line mentality, which is not a bad thing. Whether it's buying a home, a car, or grocery shopping, we want to cut through all the hype and hoopla and get right down to the bottom line. What's it going to cost? There is a sense, I don't want to belittle this, but there is a sense when the same thing is true as far as prayer is concerned. There's a bottom line to prayer. We need to have a bottom line perspective when we come to God in prayer. And that perspective is seen in the text that I just read to you this morning. Now, we've been studying this model prayer in phrase by phrase analysis, and we learned that it's the first three concern God. The last three concern ourselves, in a sense. Of those that concern God, hallowing his name is first in the order of priority. His kingdom come is second. But even though this is true, this third petition is really the bottom line. Look at the text. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Only when God's will is being done in our lives and on the earth will his name be hallowed and his kingdom rule in our hearts. Therefore, if we are to fulfill these first two petitions, we must have this bottom line perspective that when all is said and done, God's will be accomplished on earth, but in our lives and in our hearts as believers. And that's going to be my focus in the application. To put it simply, we want the will of God, which is always done in heaven, to be done here on earth. That God's will is always be done in heaven. It's always done perfectly, immediately, and completely. And we're going to find out today, how is God's will done in heaven? I got something to show you. I discovered new things that no one else ever saw. Be careful when a preacher says that, because if it's new, it's not true. Now, we know ultimately that the big scheme of things, God's will arrange everything that happens in the world ultimately. All things will ultimately resolve in his eternal purposes, which he established before he even created the heavens and the earth. But we're not going to be talking about that grand, overarching, eternal purpose of God. Everything ultimately that God desires will be achieved, but along the way, in all the specific and circumstances in this created realm, not everything is God's will. In fact, most of what happens in this fallen world is totally contrary to God's will. But our cry is that he would be honored and his kingdom would be advanced and his will be done here the way it's done there in heaven. That's part of our heavenly preoccupation. That's part of what it means to, when Paul says in Colossians, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. That's part of what it means to understand that you're a pilgrim and an alien, and that your real home is heaven. When you are passionate about heaven and about heaven's agenda and heaven's glory, you're going to want to see God's will done here as it is in heaven. That will be the area of our concern this morning. Now, your outline is a simple one. I want to look at the perspective of prayer analyzed and then the perspective of prayer applied. First of all, the perspective of prayer analyzed, its interpretation, what does it mean? Well, the substance of the petition, your will be done. In this perspective, we should be praying for two things. For active obedience, that we do God's will in whatever He commands us. As Bobby's bringing out in Sunday school with the nation of Israel, how often they disobeyed the word of God and the consequences they suffered. So when we pray, your will be done, we're praying that we may do God's will in whatever He commands us. So it's that active obedience. But then there's the passive obedience. That we submit to God's will even when He brings difficulties into our life. That's very easy to say, but it's another thing to live it out. We basically would say, do what you wish to do. Do what you want. Make what happen what you desire. Allow your purpose to be fulfilled regardless of the difficulties that this may cause. And that's certainly reflected in the prayer of our Lord Jesus in the garden. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We should be praying, Father, let your will be done no matter the cost, no matter the problems, the pain, the heartaches. Your will is the only thing important to us. Your will is the bottom line. Only when we develop that perspective will our prayers be effective and we will be able to go through the difficult times. So we see the substance of the petition, your will be done. Notice what I've called the sequel to the petition, on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Go over to Psalm 103. We'll get a little peek. Psalm 103. By considering how the angels respond to God, that'll give us an idea. All the way up and through the first 19 verses, the psalmist is showing us all the benefits that we enjoy in relationship to our Lord. But then he shifts gears. He says in verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Now he's going to talk about the angels. Look at verse 20. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word. The angels are submissive to God's word. Completely, sincerely, fervently, willingly. Secondly, the angels who are active and faithful in doing God's pleasure. Look at verse 21. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. This is how God's will is done in heaven. And if we are sincere, then this is the way we want it to be done on earth, but especially in our own hearts and in our own lives. That's why I've called this the perspective of prayer. If you come to God with this perspective, oh Lord, I want my will, my desires, my purposes, my plans, Now, our will, our desires, our purposes, our plans should play a part in our praying, because many times that's why we come to God, because we need His help. But ultimately, we are to unfold all our requests into the purposes and plans of God. If it's your will, allow these requests to be fulfilled. As Jesus said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done." Excuse me. Let's look at some of the implications. God's will is not always done on earth. Now, we know that ultimately, in the big scheme of things, God will rearrange everything that happens in the world to ultimately fulfill His will. We know that. All things will ultimately resolve in His eternal purposes, which was established before the world ever began. We're not to talk about that grand, overarching, eternal purpose of God. Everything that God desires will be achieved along the way in the specifics and the circumstances in the created realm. Not everything is God's will. In fact, most what happens in this fallen world is contrary to His will. But our cry is that He would be honored, that His heaven, that His kingdom would be advanced, and His will would be done here the way it's done in heaven. Secondly, God's will has become our will. This is one of the keys to answered prayer. Go over to one of my favorite epistles, 1 John. Go over to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14. 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. I know that's one of the things that Tom kept saying. He wanted to be healed, but only if it was God's will. And that's the way we need to come to Him with our requests. Lord, this is what we need. This is what we want. But Lord, we want to do it. We want to know what Your will is in this whole matter. You see, this keeps us from bitterness and railing against God. When we really come to Him and want to do His will, we want His will done in our life. Even when the difficulties come into our life, we lose a loved one or whatever. We don't always understand it. And there's many things that happen in our life that we're not going to understand until we get to heaven. But if we recognize that we're coming to the Lord, and Lord, we want Your will. We're asking that this be done, but we want Your will in this matter. Thirdly, God's will is to be actively obeyed and accepted. God has revealed much of His will in the Word, not everything. There's a lot of things that He hasn't revealed to us. We don't question my son Mark's death, because we see what God has done with that. Eventually, through Dale Linebaugh and through situations and circumstances, He took us from the state police into the ministry. But with Rhonda's death, we still have a question. We don't understand that, Lord. We don't understand what was going on. God has the petition implies obedience to His word without reservations. Otherwise, we're hypocritical. Thirdly, let's look at its importance. Go over to Matthew 7, please. Matthew 7. This is the text I don't mind telling you haunts me every time I read it or seek to expound it. Matthew 7. Whether or not we have the perspective of prayer will be a determining factor whether or not we are victims of one of Satan's greatest delusions. And I think his text in Matthew 7 is one of Satan's greatest delusions. Notice how Jesus opened up the text. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now that's the key to this whole text. Notice, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, or have we not preached in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And that phrase, done many wonders, is the same phrase that's used with all the miracles that Jesus did. We've done all these things. Lord, I've preached in your name. I've cast out demons in your name. We did many, many wonderful things. Lord, in your name, Lord Jesus, in your name. Notice he doesn't argue with them. He doesn't dispute what he says. But they hear the most terrible words that man will ever hear. Look at the text. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, there was areas in their life where they were not obeying the word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we see why that's so important. Let's now try to make application of some of the things we've already covered. First of all, the perspective of the believer. How is God's will being done in our lives? How do we go about making sure that God's will is being done as far as we are concerned? Look at your outline. When you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, go to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, what's the mercies of God? The first 11 chapters of Romans. The first 11 chapters shows all the mercy. Romans is the gospel fully blown. The only thing that Paul didn't deal a lot with was eschatology, the end times. But every aspect of the Christian faith, Paul brings out in the book of Romans and many times expands upon it. So Paul is saying, in light of all of these mercies that God has ordained for you, here's what you need to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's three words here that might help you unravel this text. The first one is consecration. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is a reasonable service. He's saying, just like in the Old Testament, when you put that bull or that goat or that sacrifice up on that altar and gave its life, I want you to climb up on that altar and offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Present your body, which includes everything about you. In light of what God has done for you, he says, this is only the reasonable thing to do. Go back and analyze what God has done for you. And then climb up on that altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, here I am. I offer myself to you. My health, my finances, my wife, my husband, my children, everything I have that you have given me, because everything I have you've given me, I offer it all to you as a sacrifice to do with me as you see fit. I remember when I was still in the state police, I used to do a lot of complaining. And my dad would say to me, you know, Tom, you claim to have been saved most of your life, but you don't ever experience any joy. I says, you're right, I don't have any joy. He says, has there ever been a time where you've given everything else, everything you have to the Lord? I says, I'll never do that. He said, why? Because he might want to take some of my kids or cause me to go into the ministry, and I am not interested in either one. And he said to me, oh, the Lord will never do that. But that's exactly what the Lord did. He took three of her children and called me in the ministry. Because I was raised with a Christian Missionary Alliance church, and they still had the old pioneer missionaries. And they'd come and show slides. And the one missionary I remember saying that the chief wouldn't let us speak to his people unless we ate a bowl of beat up bugs and worms. And I would come home as a little kid and I'd get under the covers and say, I won't do it. I won't do it. I won't do it. But the Lord may be willing to do it. So the first word is consecration. Present your body as a living sacrifice. The second word is separation. Don't be conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world press you into its mold. You know yourself, that's exactly what the world is trying to do. It's trying to press us into its mold to accept its morality, its standards, its everything. Don't let the world do that. So that there's consecration, separation, and then transformation. But by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You got to reprogram your mind because through the Word of God. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to know what God's will is? Apply chapters 1 and 2. Now the word approve also means to accept and approve what God is doing in your life. Not only prove it by saying what it is, but to accept God's will in your life. And that's one of the ways that we let God's will be done in our life, is to fulfill that text there in Romans chapter 12. Secondly, when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, go over to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. First three chapters is the wealth that we have in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and part of chapter 6 is the walk of the believer. The wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, and then eventually the end of chapter 6, the warfare of the believer. There's a good way to outline the book of Ephesians. And so then he says to us in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right, now he's going to expand them on that. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by booze. And when it says to be filled, it means exactly don't be controlled by booze, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. How do we know when we're filled with the Spirit? We'll be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Those are all evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And then he launches into wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's all the result of being filled with the Spirit. May I suggest to you, if you and your relationship with your husband and wife are having problems, go back to that text and examine, am I being controlled by the Holy Spirit? You know what happens when you have people come to you that are married for counseling? The wife will say, he's not loving me as Christ loved the church. The husband will say, she's not submitting to me. And I say, stop. You're like a dog chasing a tail. When he's talking to the husbands, he's not talking to you about to make sure your wife submits. He's talking to you to love her as Christ loved the church. And to the wife, I'll say, he's not talking to you about loving you. He's talking about you having a submissive spirit. Stop chasing the tail. Look at God's directive to you as a wife. Look at God's directive to you as a husband. And go back and ask God to fill you with the Spirit so that you will be submissive and that you will love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's one of the ways we know we're doing the will of the Lord. Thirdly, when I rejoice in all my situations, this is the tough one. Go over to 1 Thessalonians, please, 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, sorry about that. I'll pick up the reading in verse 15, but I want to zero in on verse 18. Look at verse 16. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Here it is. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. A great many Christians, although familiar with this command, have looked on it as a sort of counsel of perfection which can only be reached by certain mortals. We offer our practical paraphrase. We must give thanks. In most things, give thanks. In some things, give thanks. Give thanks when you feel like it. Let's be honest. There are times when the thought of giving thanks is the furthest thing from our mind. We would rather grumble or complain, and often we have a legitimate, the world's way of looking at things, reasons to gripe. And we arrive at what someone called a spiritual stalemate because we really don't want to do what Paul is commanding us. It's at times like this that we need to remember the basic spiritual law that God never asks us to do something that he doesn't enable us to accomplish. Remember that. That was helpful to me. That was a statement I got from someone else. He never asked us to do something that he doesn't give us the grace to accomplish. So when he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you, he will give you the grace to do that. You may have to plead with it. It may take some time. You got to have a big tragedy come in your life. And you said, I'm not praising God for this. You took the thing from me that I love the most in this world. And I am not thanking you for that. All right. But if you're truly saved and you keep crying out for grace, Lord, help me. Give me the grace to obey this command. Eventually, he will do that. We will cease fretting, and a beautiful joy and confidence in God sets in. Admittedly, this describes the ideal response, and yet one that is within the reach of every believer, because we all possess the Holy Spirit and have access to the necessary amount of grace. Cry out to the Lord, darling Leanne. Cry out to the Lord. My heart is broken for you, darling. But cry out to the Lord for the grace to accept what he has ordained. When I develop a consistent life of prayer, look at 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, please. Look at verse 1. But let me just stop for a minute. If you want to know and unravel the thoughts of 1 Timothy, it's always good to go into a book and see if you can find out why was this book particularly written. And Paul lets us know that in verse 15 of chapter 3. For if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, everything in this 1 Timothy's letter is to show us how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of the Lord. And one of the things he mentions is prayer. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving thanks be made for all men. And it expands that for our government, for kings, and for all in our authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. One of the things I'm finding in the life of many believers is that their prayer life is either non-existent or it's superficial and shallow. I've been really struggling my own prayer life because I'm sensing that it's not as deep as it should be. Cry out to the Holy Spirit. Well, he's the spirit of supplication. He will help us in that. But one of the ways we know we're seeking to let God control our lives, his will in our lives, as we, by his grace, seek to develop a consistent life of prayer. That goes along also with reading and studying the scriptures. Those are two things that you can't get around if you're going to grow in grace. Speaking of that, number 5, when I'm seeking to mature in the faith, go over to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. We know we grow in grace because, as Philippians tells us, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So there's that aspect of our growing in grace that comes from the work of the Spirit of God. He's working in us to grow in grace. But then there's a challenge for us to grow in grace. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. You therefore, behold, be beloved, since you know this beforehand, speaking of false prophets, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace, there it is, and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now, forever and ever. Amen. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I know God is working in my life and I'm seeking to obey his will. I'm seeking by his grace to grow in grace. Well, how do we do that? Well, one of the ways Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by it. So we got prayer and reading the Word of God. Since we're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus, we need to be growing in grace and the knowledge of Him. We need to advance in the sphere of grace through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an essential safeguard. I'm going to be on guard against being led away in the error of the wicked. Then I'll be increasing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. I need to be living my life in the light of his increased knowledge of Christ. There are those who know much about the character of Christ, but that knowledge has no effect upon them in their spiritual life. To him be glory for it now, forever and ever. Amen. That's just not an isolated benediction. But one of the ways we bring glory to the Lord is when we are growing in grace and the knowledge of Him. Number 6. When I submit to those in authority over me. Go over to 1 Peter 2, please. 1 Peter 2. Verse 13. Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether the king is supreme or the governors, as to those who are set by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Notice verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. It means that which is ordained by government. As long as it does not conflict with the Word of God, we are to seek to obey it. Now notice, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This means that there's a direct connection between the people in authority over us and God, who is the ultimate authority. Submission to authority is really an aspect of our submission to Christ. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? In Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision and saw all kinds of animals come down. And God said to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never ate anything unclean. But these two words never go together. If you're going to say no, don't say Lord. If you're going to say Lord, don't tell him no. We will never fully grasp the importance of submission until we connect it to our obedience to Christ. Once we see that the Lord is ultimately involved in every detail of our lives, then we understand that obedience to the authority is really obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, when I'm submissive in time of suffering, look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. When it's all said and done, this is the bottom line of it all. We will never understand all the ins and outs of our suffering. We do not know where it's going to end and how it's going to end. But there are things that we do know when it comes to our Lord. He created the heavens and the earth by merely speaking the world. He holds it all together by His mighty word. We know that His faithfulness is perfect and absolute. Therefore, we can be at perfect peace when we place our souls and the outcome of our suffering into His hands. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will make it all work for our good. Well, how about the unbeliever, the perspective of the unbeliever? Last text, go over to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. And verse 40. I'm going up to verse 37 because that's the verse I hang on to when I first became saved. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. If you're here this morning, you're not saved. That's God's directive to you. Ask him for the grace to believe who Jesus Christ really is. Ask him to open your heart to the truth. Cry out to him for mercy. Because as it says in Isaiah, he will abundantly pardon. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to be obedient to your word. Father, you know that many times we resist some of the things you bring into our life. We fight against you or even get angry with you, even become bitter towards you. We see that even the psalmist in some of the imprecatory psalms. Or the lament psalms, where he actually became bitter toward you because he cried out to you and they didn't see the answer. But, O Lord, may we never succumb to that. Give us the grace to always seek to be obedient to your will. No matter what that may be, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.